Sovereign Grace Baptist Church was founded in 1982. Our goal was to establish a church where God rather than man would be honored and obeyed. We all had some of the same experiences that Michael described and some of the others. With this in mind, we sought to abandon all belief, activity, and practice found to be without biblical support. The teaching and preaching of the Scriptures was to be central to this work, and we believe then and we believe now the desperate need of the day. We rejoice in the knowledge that God is sovereign in every conceivable way. We are blessed and glad to say that we serve the God of King Nebuchadnezzar, who does according to His will in the hosts of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can question Him. He's the God who cannot be effectively and finally resisted by any one of His creatures, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. He does not exist for man, rather we exist for Him. Our whole duty on this earth, we are told, is to fear God and keep His commandments and tell everyone who will listen about their need of a Savior. The name of our church was chosen as somewhat of a doctrinal statement. We believe that sinners are saved by the sovereign grace of God. He makes them new creatures without their cooperation, permission, or involvement. The word Baptist in our name reflects our belief that baptism is for believers only and that it is to be administered by immersion. This last October, our church was 32 years old. I'm the founding pastor and have gladly served here since 1982, except for 8 years, beginning in 2005. At that time, due to sickness and exhaustion, some mysterious providence, Shirley and I moved to Sholo to begin a new chapter in our lives. No, there was no scandalous sin that caused us to run. Thank God for that. Neither was the law on our trail for embezzlement or something like that. Rather, God moved us out of the public eye and enrolled us in what I've come to call His spiritual university, where we majored in humility. There are many things I could share with you about our time away, and someday in the future I might do that. But today I want to focus on what we immediately found when we began to search for a church in our new city. You see, we hadn't been out there in many years. Since 82, we were in Sovereign Grace. We were Sovereign Grace. That's, we lived it and breathed it and weren't exposed to the difficulties of finding a church. And so one of the first things we discovered is that to be removed from a Sovereign Grace church for any reason is to be cast into a theological desert of human-created religion. Outside these walls and the walls of churches like this one, thought that was my pacemaker. I was going to dismiss you and say goodbye. Outside these walls and the walls of churches like this one, there is a famine of truth, a drought so severe that it's as though the fountain of living water has just dried up. I'm sure the shock was intensified by the many years we enjoyed here at Sovereign Grace. My wife and I searched and searched for fellowship and soul food, but found no food for our souls and no fellowship except for a few loving, truth-loving friends. It was very difficult. In the churches we visited, the great hymns had been silenced. The bold, unapologetic preaching of the whole counsel of God just wasn't to be found. We struggled to attend here and there, but most often went home wondering why we had even bothered. The means of grace that are the lifeblood of the Christian soul, it seemed, could not be found. And it was as if the words of Amos 8, 11, and 12 had come true. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord, and They shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. It's not that there was a lack of local churches to choose from. There were many. But the vast majority of them were not strongholds of truth. Rather, they had been infected by a brand of humanism that we refer to as Arminianism. In recent months, John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul, Steve Lawson, Tom Pennington, Phil Johnson, Conrad Mbewe, Nathan Vicinity, Justin Peters, Todd Friel, and Johnny Erickson Tata boldly stood up against one of the purest expressions of Arminianism in the world today. And I speak of the Charismatics, the Name It and Claim It movement, the Word of Faith lie, which has infected our world from pole to pole. They did a great job. If you haven't listened to the Strange Fire sermons, I encourage you to do so. They did a great job of exposing the deception and lies of this massive movement that have deceived and polluted the minds of millions. MacArthur and his team focused on a number of issues like bogus healings and the use and abuse of tongues and their failure to believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. But they didn't say much about the basic structure of the theology that feeds this mystical madness. And so I want to draw your attention to the teachings of Jacob Herman, known to us as Arminianism. You're familiar with them, at least to some degree. But I want to remind us today of what they are and what the Council of Dort said about them. And then I want to talk about what to do about them. Jacob Herman was a theologian who lived from 1560 to 1609 and is best known by the Latin form of his name, Arminius. Arminius was reared under the influence of real biblical truth, but at some point in time began to lean toward the humanistic teachings of a man named Erasmus. And eventually, Herman and his followers found themselves standing against the teachings of Christ, the apostles, and closest to us, the Reformers. But they wanted the mainstream, they wanted approval. So in 1618, the Arminians, seeking approval from the established church for their version of Christianity, presented a 5-point summation of their beliefs to the National Synod of the Dutch Reformed Church in the city of Dort and Hollow. This synod examined the teachings of Arminius in light of Scripture. And they didn't do this over lunch. Rather, they held 154 sessions, which lasted 7 months. And in the end, the 5 points of Arminianism were found not to be just problematic, not the slightly flawed faith of our brothers across the street. They found the doctrines of James Arminius to be heretical. Heretical. The Greek word from which our word heresy comes denotes choice. In classical authors, it can refer to a philosophical school which the individual chooses to follow. And so when a person or group in the local church chooses to believe and teach something other than the faith once delivered, they're called heretics. 2 Peter 2:1 speaks of the destructive nature of deviations from the true gospel. Look at that, if you would, please. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, if you've got a copy of the sermon, I've printed all this for you. 2 Peter 2, 1 says this, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you." That's every church that ever existed. That's us. False prophets, 2 Peter 2:1, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies," that is, teachings contrary to Scripture, "even denying the Master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality." And there's an ingredient that's almost always present when a heresy arises. It has to do with human feelings and emotions driving what's being taught or driving what's the people to leave truth behind. And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Destructive heresies, denying the Master, maligning the truth, greedy, exploiting the people of God, false prophets, false teachers, heretics, all. Arminianism is all of these things, as we are about to see. The Synod rejected the Arminians' first point, which is the sacred cow of fallen humanity, free will. This is something Shirley and I were taught and believed when we were first saved. I used to preach it with eagerness and fervor. But according to Arminius, sinful man had in himself the ability to choose God or to remain in his sin, even though the Blessed Trinity was doing everything they could to save him. Not only did I believe this, I preached this heresy with great earnestness, a practice which I've repented of a million times over. The Synod of Dort concluded that man has a will, but it's not free. Man's will is in bondage to sin, self, and Satan. The phrase now used to describe the true state of man since the fall is total depravity. Again, we're familiar with this. This means that every aspect of man's character has been affected by sin. It speaks of enslavement to our fallen nature. It is true that sinners feel free to do and be whatever they will, but they are slaves nonetheless, just like all of us were. Listen to the words of 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26. 2 Timothy 2:24 says, "And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, not making them think they're right, but with gentleness and with courtesy, correcting those who are in opposition to God's truth, if perhaps God may grant them repentance." Where does repentance come from? It's a gift from God, ladies and gentlemen. It is what God does, as our brother Tock said earlier. It is that imposing grace that comes with strength and effect. It changes one. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth, and they may come to their senses, this is another reason we need to be gentle and patient with unbelievers. They are not in their right mind until they are born again. That they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. They feel free, but they are not. The Lord's bondservant, the pastor, teacher, elder, or anyone else trying to communicate truth to a lost soul must be patient, must be kind, correcting with gentleness those who oppose God's truth. Because the subject of our evangelistic efforts are not in their right minds. The unsaved person is, we could say, theologically insane until our God and Father gives them a new heart. They cannot and will not seek God. They cannot and will not understand the gospel. They cannot and will not because they are slaves of sin, self, and the devil, dead to God, without hope in this world, until the believer is, or the unbeliever is born again by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Until then, we are captives of the devil and inclined to do his bidding. We're called slaves, and slaves obey their master. Fallen men do not possess free will in the sense the Arminians mean it, and any teaching to the contrary is heresy. It is a choice that was made by people and is still being made today not to believe what the Bible says. It's a choice to deviate. The teaching of free will is like planting a defective seed which can do nothing but produce bad fruit. It's a devilish doctrine that instead of subduing man's propensity to exalt himself, it feeds and encourages his pride. It teaches sinners that God is waiting on them and subject to their whims. Such a deviation from the clear teaching of Scripture, where there subtly or blatantly teaches that God is not in charge at all, but that men have the final say in salvation, and that, dear ones, is heresy in the first degree. The Synod rejected the Arminian second point, conditional election. Arminius couldn't deny that election was taught in the Bible, so he devised a way to take the teeth out of it. The explanation of election from the Arminian point of view is quite flattering to man. It goes something like this. God, who obviously is not omniscient, looked down through the corridors of time to see who would, of their own free will, believe. Then he set his love upon those persons, identifying them as his elect people. This ridiculous conclusion is demanded by the Arminian's denial of total depravity and is required for the preservation of the beloved doctrine of free will. It just makes sense. Since God cannot violate the will of man, he can't just choose to save whom he will. Rather, he must gaze down the corridors to discover who will let him save him, so that when he makes up his list of the elect, he'll not make the mistake of setting his love upon sinners who will ultimately refuse his redemptive advances. Do you see how one seemingly small error becomes the seed of a veritable avalanche of heresy? A wrong view of what sin has done to man leads to all the soul-damning heresies on this planet. If God chooses a man unto salvation, friend, because of something he does or will do in the future, then salvation is not of grace. It is rather based upon works. And what do we call that? Heresy. If these dear people would simply let the Scriptures speak, they would soon understand that men are slaves to sin, self, and Satan, dead in trespasses and sins. They will not and cannot go to God on their own. Therefore, God's eternal election of some men unto salvation must be unconditional, for none can choose Him, none will seek Him. Election is and must be in spite of men, not because of anything God sees in them. Speaking of God's electing grace, Paul writes in Romans chapter 9 and verse 15. Romans 9 and verse 15. Now, you remember that just prior to this, he talked about the twins, Jacob and Esau. And God says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And you can see all of the people surrounding Romans 9 pitching what my mother would call a wall-eyed conniption fit. What? He can't do that. Well, let me tell you, he can. He is God. He made me, he owns me, and he can do with me whatever he wants to do. He has the power and he has the right. And if we'll get over our fit for a few minutes and look to see what is being taught in the Scripture, it is a blessed illustration of election. God is saying, my saving of you or choosing you unto salvation has nothing to do with you, your performance, your behavior. I say this. Romans 9:15. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It's my prerogative. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it, that is one's election and salvation, does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Have you been saved? Yes, I've been saved. How were you saved? By the mercy of God. That's it. Jacob and Esau up in chapter 9, verses 6 and following, if you want to check that out. The Bible teaches the unconditional election of sinners unto salvation, and thus the synod did with gladness reject the devilish idea of conditional election and declared it heresy. Well, the synod also rejected the third point of Arminianism, universal atonement. This doctrine says that Christ died to save each and every human ever born. That was his intent and goal. However, his death would only be effective for those who, by the exercise of their free will, would accept his offer of salvation. Therefore, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would ultimately be frustrated in that millions for whom Christ shed his blood would refuse to believe and be lost. The synod said no. Christ died to save particular persons known as the elect, those given to Christ by the Father in eternity past. And further, the death of Jesus was a 100% success in that all for whom he died will, at the appointed time, be saved from the wrath to come. The classic proof text for this delightful truth is John chapter 6, 37. Would you take a look? John chapter 6. Verse 37. Some of us were talking earlier about one of James White's books, my favorite. For as I told him once, just kidding, that I think he only wrote one book, and it was called Drawn by the Father, a little exposition of John chapter 6. If you don't have it, you should get it and read it. It's beautiful. The classic proof text for this delightful truth is John chapter 6 and verse 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. Is that all right? Is that all right with us? All that the Father gives me shall come to me. Who's me? Jesus. For what? Salvation. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not come cast out. Bring on the harlots and the thieves and the homosexuals and anybody that has sinned in any way and every way. Bring them with a broken heart. Let us hear them cry out for mercy, and then let us see if they find it. They will, because Christ will not cast them out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of God who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it or them up on the last day. So Jesus came to save the elect from every nation. And folks, we must understand and believe that that's exactly what he did. His salvation was not a potential salvation. It was not a grand effort at redeeming the whole universe of man. Rather, it was an accomplished act. John 17, verses 1 through 9. This has got to be one of your favorite chapters in all the Bible. Can't imagine it not being. John chapter 17 and verse 1. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. Now, what's the prerequisite for Christ giving eternal life to anyone? What must have taken place? God must have given them to him for salvation. Listen to it again. Thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee on earth, says Jesus, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. He hasn't been crucified quite yet. What is he saying? I have glorified you by accomplishing the work which you gave me to do. The work he was given to do was cited or described in John 6:37. That Christ was given this assignment.
You save everyone I give you for salvation. I'm going to give you my elect people that I have chosen in Christ, in you, before the foundation of the world. And you're to go to the cross and save them. The intent of any divine one, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, is as good as done when they intended. And so Jesus, although He has not given up His life upon the cross, He is declaring now that it is finished. I have accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. Not one of those for whom Christ died has ever or will ever go to hell. Jesus has accomplished eternal redemption for those given to Him by the Father. And God the Holy Spirit will apply His redemptive work to each of God's lost sheep at the appointed time. Our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection was not an uncertain attempt by God to save all men, but was rather a 100% successful work. God in Christ has obtained eternal redemption for all those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Christ's interest was and remains in a specific people, the elect according to grace. He only prays for them. And no one else. So the synod was correct in rejecting the false idea of universal atonement. They were also right in concluding the doctrine to be a heresy or a violation of truth. The synod rejected the fourth point of Arminianism, resistible grace. Now the Arminians would have us believe, as I once did, that God is actively trying to save every human, but that He cannot, for the will of man is powerful to the point of successfully resisting God's best attempts to save them. The will of God, they taught, and still do, was bound by the will of man. The synod correctly replied, no, the Bible teaches us that God's saving grace is irresistible. When we say that the saving grace of God is irresistible, we do not mean that God drags people kicking and screaming off into heaven that don't want to be saved. Let me go. That's not what we mean. His saving grace is irresistible because by it, God changes the heart and will of the sinner so that he cannot resist fleeing to Christ. The man, woman, boy, or girl who is raised from spiritual death and given a new heart runs with gladness to Jesus for salvation, simply because that is now the desire of his new heart and will. The born-again sinner is drawn to him, loves him, and his desire to have Jesus as Savior is, in fact, irresistible. John 6:44. Again, the Gospel of John, chapter 6 and verse 44 says this. No one can come to me unless. No one can. Let's stop there for a moment. The entire world is dead in sin. They do not have the interest in Christ that is necessary. They cannot go to Him. It is an abiding inability and contrariness of will. They are spiritually crippled. They cannot go to God without divine intervention. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him whom the Father draws up on the last day. Now that's kind of completing a circle without the rest of the story. Unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. What's in between? God draws him. The man, woman, or child believes. They are converted. They give themselves to baptism. They join a church and they serve him for a lifetime. And then he raises them from the dead. It is certain to come to pass this way. And then we have a most glorious phrase. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God, and everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me.
Keep it in the context and you find out who will be taught of God. All of the elect that are given to Christ for salvation, those that He must die for, those that He cannot lose, those that He must raise from the dead, these will be taught of God. What do you suppose He's going to teach them? He's going to teach them that they are sinners, lost, dead in sin, hopeless, without God, damned for eternity. And then He will show them the wonders of Christ. He will present to them the gospel. He'll cause them to hear that wonderful invitation. Come, you who labor and are heavy laden. Come drink. Come buy without money. He will teach them the truth about sin, righteousness, and judgment. And everyone who has heard the truth about God and themselves run to Christ. They all come to me, he says. But you see that the initiation of the whole event is God coming upon the dead sinner, raising him from the dead, causing him to understand truth. They are taught of God. And then they run to Christ. And the synod rejected the fifth point of Arminianism, falling from grace. I grew up in this world. I was raised a Pentecostal, which again is the purest form of Arminianism because they do believe you can lose your salvation. And I was taught for so many years that you can be saved today. But if you happen to go to a movie or smoke a cigarette or drink a beer or do something that is, in their minds, sinful, you will fall from grace, you will lose your salvation. And if you just happen to get smacked by a car and killed, you're lost because you haven't had time to get saved again. That's the cycle that these poor souls go through all the time. It's a horrible thing, falling from grace. Pure Arminians, the Pentecostals, Church of Christ, some Nazarenes and others, reason that since one is saved by an exercise of his own will, one can also decide he doesn't want to be saved any longer and remove himself from the grace of God. The Synod rejected this doctrine, for salvation from beginning to end is the work of God, not man. When God determines to save one of His lost sheep, He gives him a new heart with the ability to understand truth and recognize Jesus as the shepherd and only Savior of the sheep. He gives them the gifts of repentance and faith by which they go to Jesus and are saved from the wrath to come. John speaks to the eternal safety of the sheep that believe in Christ in John chapter 10 and verse 27. How you can get around this, I don't know. But it's strange, isn't it, that after all the years I spent in that world, I never remember hearing anybody read this verse. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Oh, let's stop there a minute. My sheep, who are they? They are the elect from before the foundation of the world. The elect has several names. They are the elect of God. They're the lost sheep, who have always been sheep, only they're lost until they're found and converted and changed, and then they begin to act and talk like sheep. But prior to that, they lived among goats and looked just like them. But my sheep, the ones I gave to Christ for salvation, the ones He died for, the ones He saved and will certainly save in the future, and the ones He'll raise from the dead, these hear my voice. And I know them. Of course, He knows them from eternity past. And they, to Michael's lesson this morning, follow me. What is it to follow Christ? Had someone asked me not too long ago, how do I follow Christ? You follow the book. You follow the Word of God. You're directed by the Scriptures as to how to love God and your neighbor, and that's following Christ. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them what kind of life? Eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Amen. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. I and the Father are one.
Would you pretend to take from God one of His possessions? It can't be done. The sheep of God belong to God, and they are secure forever. Review with me the blessed words of John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out ever, ever, ever. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and they will partake in the resurrection. We've got to understand that if for any reason one given to Christ for salvation should fall from grace and be lost, that Christ would be guilty of failing to do the Father's will. He would have been a disobedient son. And He would present Himself as no Savior at all, and Christianity would immediately disintegrate into an idiot's dust. If one soul for whom Christ died perishes, if one soul given to Christ by the Father is lost, then it's all for nothing. Christ is no Savior. Christ can never fail to do the Father's will. Therefore, there is no such thing as falling from grace or losing one's salvation. So the Synod was right in calling such a doctrine a heresy, and they didn't have to look far. John 17:4 is as far as they needed to go. John 17 and verse 4 says this, I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do. Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory with which You had before the world was. I have revealed Your name to the men whom You gave Me out of the world. They were Yours and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Verse 7, now they have come to know that everything You have given Me is from You. For the words which You gave Me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from You. And they believe that You sent Me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. Watch out. Did you hear that? Who does Christ intercede for? He is before the throne of God. He's in heaven now. Who does He intercede before God on behalf of? The elect of God. The saved sheep. You, if you're a believer in Christ. I ask on their behalf. I'm not concerned with the entire world, but for those You gave Me out of the world. For they are Yours, and all things that are Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to You. Holy Father, keep them in Your name, the name which You have given Me, that they may be one even as We were. So there's the first reason that we can't be lost as concerns this text. Jesus has prayed for us. He has asked God to keep us safe. Remember, Peter? The devil has requested to sift you, and I'm going to let him, but I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail, and when you come out the other side, as all Christians will, come out the other side of trials, then you'll be in better shape so that you can help your brothers with your experiences. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to You, Holy Father, keep them in Your name, the name which You have given Me, that they may be one even as We are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in Your name, which You have given Me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that would be Judas, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. Arminianism, ladies and gentlemen, is not an acceptable version of Christianity. It's a product of a man, and that man's followers, designed to glorify man and to subjugate God. It is a heretical deviation from the Bible, intended to shield man from the soul-searching and pride-damning truths of Scripture. I have no doubt that millions have found it quite spiritually satisfying to believe this so-called version of Christianity. I have no doubt that it fills churches with multitudes who gladly empty their pockets to keep the ship afloat. But I likewise have no doubt that the Synod at Dort did exactly what they should have done, and they called it heresy. Now, I'm not calling for the burning of heretics at the stake.
There was a time when I would have been a subject of the burning.
How many of you were saved in an Arminian atmosphere?
Most of us.
I am not calling for the burning of heretics at the stake. Such were some of you. Heretics need to repent and believe in Jesus before they die. What I'm calling for is a sober consideration of this material. From this day forth, I want us to look at our Arminian friends and family members through different eyes. I want us to understand that if they are saved, it is in spite of the system they're involved in and not because of it. If they are saved, and some of them are, they will go on to perpetuate the heresies we've spoken of today if you and I are not courageous enough to confront them with the truth. Do you remember a time, dear Calvinist, when you were not what you are today and someone brought truth to you? John, I heard someone talk about that today. About extending the grace that has been entrusted to us. We cannot do less for the people in our world. I want you to join with me in recognizing our job as ambassadors of Christ and take it seriously. We are in the King's army sent forth to make war against error and to proclaim His truth in a biblical, God-glorifying way. I think it's easier for us to overlook the heresy in Arminian churches than it is in cults. We're all up in a froth about the cults, the obvious enemies of the truth, while we fail to recognize the subtle and damnable teachings of most Protestant churches in America. This lesson is nothing more or less than a reminder that truth matters more than anything, more than our feelings and the feelings of those we love. I once asked a Reformed Presbyterian pastor to speak at one of our conferences here in Arizona. I assigned him the topic, Does Theology Matter? He came without a Bible, and he spoke for nearly an hour without quoting one scripture. Really? I was speechless. I was more than that. Those of you who were here to witness it, I was somewhat beside myself. I couldn't believe it. Doesn't it matter what the Bible says? A few months later, I sat in his church to hear a debate between four men concerning believers and infant baptism. Are the baptized infants of believers somehow sealed or secured to a future salvation? Does their baptism communicate any measure of redeeming grace? Are the children of believers certain to be saved? Well, Jeff Volker and James White applied the Word of God to the questions before them. They spoke with grace and God-given skill and patience. And finally, the Presbyterians fell apart. Right before our eyes. Pastor Johnson, finding his beliefs proven false, declared, and he did this with his own lips in his church, with the place filled with people. He said, I don't care what the Bible says. I will not tell my child he's a sinner. And evangelize him and lead him to Christ and call him to repentance. After all, he's been baptized and sealed and he's in the kingdom. At last I had my answer as to why would a man come to a Bible conference without a Bible. Quite simply, he didn't like what it said. He had determined to be governed by his feelings and the feelings of his children. And thus the whole gospel was undermined. As you and I go out to fulfill the Great Commission, let's arm ourselves with the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The gospel is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's not it. Let's build our evangelistic case from the ground up. Use the Scriptures. Reveal to your hearers who they really are and what shape they are really in. Bring them
to a state of hopelessness and despair. Care not for their crying. Shut them up to sin and damnation. Then show them Jesus and call them to faith and repentance. This is our job. This is our calling. This is our privilege, and it is our challenge. For the unbeliever has no heart for truth, no love for God or His Christ. But it doesn't matter. Praise God, it doesn't matter. For salvation is of the Lord, and none can resist Him. He is mighty to save all that He draws to Himself through Christ. God does not love the sinner. He does not have a wonderful plan for their lives. Rather, He is angry with the wicked every day and will pour out His wrath upon all who die in unbelief. Arm yourselves, beloved, not with bubbles and balloons, but with truth and patience and love and compassion and the courage to identify error and to teach truth. Preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and watch the devil and the money-hungry preachers of heresy tremble in their respective shoes.